Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 8. We continue in our series right to the end of the summer, the series that we've been on since the beginning of the year from the book of Mark. Hope grows. Jesus has been training, has been calling, has been choosing people. He's chosen us, and he's calling us to get ready for what he's about to do. And all the things that we've been praying through this morning already are indications that he's at work and that he's using us. But I want us to open up with this understanding, this clear understanding that what we say is important. Our words have impact. We often don't understand the power, the importance of our words. We casually toss out a comment, not measuring, not calculating the outcome, the fallout, perhaps the damage. We can easily speak an opinion, an uninformed observation, much earlier than we've engaged our mind to think about the consequences. And we often find that we say things, and then as soon as they're out there, we wish we could recapture them and dispose of them before anybody could hear them. But they've already been released. They're now traveling at large. They're escaped part of the public record and can't be contained. Jesus has been training, has been discipling and disciplining and preparing 12 men to take over the mission that he has begun. And he has called them to look beyond themselves to bigger horizons, to look at the big God picture that he's drawing for them. And he wants them to be bigger than themselves. He wants them to see the grand picture of what God is doing about the now, not only the now, but about the future and about the world. And our text today, Jesus addresses the importance of our words. He talks about how vital it is that we declare truth, how vital it is that we leave our ears open to hear what God promises and prophesies over the future and what he says about the church and about the world and about how important it is that we hear what he says, that we get on board with what he says, but that we don't get in the way of what he says. The 12 have been in the Galilee area, and so now he's traveling north and east, and he's heading up to Philippi, Caesarea, and he uses this travel time to speak specifically to the 12. Speak specifically and significantly about a transition that they're in now. And so if you have your Bibles, chapter 8, we're beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, Jesus turned to them and said, "Who do people say that I am?" When Jesus speaks to me, he often asks questions. Not because he's hoping that I will supply him with much information, much needed information, give him answers that he doesn't have, but because he will use what I say, he will use that question to have me dig deep so that I can find out what the real answer, not just the glib answer, but the deep down answer might be. And then he takes that and he opens the door to something new, something deeper, something more important. And so he's got the 12 with him, and he says to them in this chapter, chapter 8, something that he asked them two chapters ago in chapter 6. When you're out in the street, when you're talking to people, what are they saying about me? And it's not because he's insecure. He's just saying, what is their perception? What is their understanding? And when he asks them that, it sounds like a polling question. You've had the phone ring and you've answered, if an election is held tomorrow, who would you vote for? You do get those phone calls, don't you? I get them all the time. And the answers in chapter 8 are exactly the same as they were in chapter 6. Verse 28, well, they replied, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others say you're one of the other prophets. Jesus has been traveling town to town, city to city. He's been involved in festivals and feasts throughout Israel. And he's been there for 3 full years, and he has spoken. He's visited so many people in so many places, and there is talk about him all over. Everybody seems to know. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody is talking about Jesus. And he says, what is the feedback? What is their understanding? What are you hearing in the streets? And the disciples say, well, the ones who don't hate you, the ones who aren't calling you a heretic and plotting and planning your death, they're split into about 3 or so groups. There's a lot of people who think that you're John the Baptist, which is pretty interesting because several chapters ago, John the Baptist was put to death by Herod. But the population in general is hearing what you're saying, seeing what you're doing and hearing the message about repenting of sins and turning to God and being forgiven. And they're reminded of John the Baptist, and they're wondering if you're not the reincarnation of John the Baptist. And then there's a group who have been diligently seeking through the scriptures, and they think that you're Elijah. And that made sense to them because they've been looking for the Messiah. They've been looking for hints and clues in the Old Testament, and they've come to Malachi chapter 4, and it says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives, and his preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so many people are saying, you're who Malachi predicted. You are Elijah returned. And they said, and yet there are some others who say you're like the Old Testament prophet. You seem to be churning things up, getting things ready for God to do something. And so there's that group of people. There's those things that are being said. And the information that's relayed through the report that the disciples give is that despite all of the preaching, despite all of the miracles, despite all of the deliverance and the exposure that Jesus has had in the land for 3+ years, people are not seeing, people are not understanding who he really was, not understanding who sent him, what his message, what his mission was. Now that isn't surprising because the 12 that Jesus is talking to, the 12 that have been by his side throughout all of this public ministry, were often heard to ask this question amongst themselves. Who is this? Who is this one who speaks and the winds and the waves obey his voice? Who is this one who commands demons to be silenced and to be leaving their hosts and they obey? Who is this one who can take a few small buns and a couple of little tiny fish and feed thousands at a time? He's done it twice. Who is this one who speaks to disease, weakness, and sickness, and his words bring life, strength, and healing? Who is this? That's his very own disciples. And they've said it as late as earlier in this chapter when he feeds the 4,000 men, their families added to that number. They've never encountered, they've never believed, they've never imagined that one like Jesus could exist. They were always left standing in wonder and amazement, stuttering, who is this? How can he do what he does? And so the crowds could be forgiven for not seeing, not understanding that he was more than a beheaded messenger like John, that he was greater than Elijah, greater than any prophet who had ever lived. But Jesus then, in his conversation with the 12, turns to them and says in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? What's your perception? What's your understanding? Where are you at in the learning curve of what we're going? The question becomes personal, becomes specific, becomes pointed. You're the ones that I've chosen. You're the ones that I've trained up. You've been with me for all of this time. You've seen, you've experienced so much each and every day that we've traveled together. So what do you see? How do you understand what's taking place day by day? What do you believe? Who is this man we call Jesus? They look, and Peter's the one who stands up, and he responds on behalf of them all. And he responds boldly and confidently, and he declares, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the one that has been sent by God. You are God's Christ. That's the Greek word that's the equivalent of the Jewish word Messiah. You are the one sent by God to be the Messiah. You are who the scripture said would come. You're not a prophet announcing the arrival of Messiah. You're not a messenger alerting to the population of something that God is about to do. You are the one that has been sent by God. You are the hope of the world. You are the general. You are the genuine and real Messiah. We have always been told that Jesus is the Son of God. We've grown up with that understanding in our hearts that he is the Messiah, and so we are a bit surprised that this is a big deal in the story. But it's a big deal for a couple of reasons. The first is that this is not a conclusion that bright men who have traveled with Jesus have come to on their own. Bright men who've had their eyes and ears open and have gone many months with him, and they've just said on their own understanding, he is who the scriptures have said he is. I've included Jesus' reply to the statement that Peter made. Matthew records the words exactly. Simon Peter, I know who you are. You're the son of John. I know a lot about you. We talked about this last week. He's related to Jesus. He's first cousin to Jesus. I know who you are. I know, and I'm glad that your eyes have been open to who I am, and I want you to hear me clearly. You are right in your answer. You have come to the right understanding. I am the Son of God. I am the promised Messiah. I have come to save the world. You've come to this understanding because God the Father has made this known to you. You didn't discover that on your own. He's opened your eyes to the truth. He's given you the supernatural, divine insight. You have come into what God has shown you. He's revealed it to you. God has given you the right answer, the right revelation. What you have said is right. It's powerful. It opens doors to the next phase of training and preparation. You have had a revelation from God. And then he says, because this is important. If you believe that I am the Son of God, if you believe that God himself sent me to the world, then you must decide what you're going to do with that information, how you're going to respond and react, what you will do with it, what price will you pay to follow me. If it is the truth, then you will do, what will you do with this truth? What we say, what we declare, is vital because it opens doors. It moves us to new questions, new possibilities. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. So now what do I do with that information? Declarations are important. We make declarations about a lot of things every day. I'm tired. That's a declaration. That's stupid. I can't do this. This is impossible. I'm so frustrated by this circumstance, by this situation. What we say, what we declare, colors, shapes our perspective. declarations that we make should be true, accurate, honest. Declarations that we make have power. They shape what we believe. They motivate our actions and our right reactions. When we declare in our prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," if we believe that God really is our Father, that He always has our best interests at heart, then we approach Him with confidence, without fear. We approach Him knowing that He hears us, and if He hears us when we pray, then we can ask Him for anything. That declaration, "You are my Father, and I come to you with confidence," that shapes how we approach Him. When we declare that we believe in, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an understanding that it is not my will that counts. It is not my opinion that carries weight. It's not my word that is important. It is His word. It is His will that must be done, no matter what it costs. Declarations shape our response. Declarations are important. They are our convictions. They are the beliefs that we hold that dictate how we live, how we operate. And so we need to understand what it is that we declare. In the Jesus People movement of the 1960s and 70s, there was a question that was asked in song and in many, many sermons that asked, how does your life align with your declaration? And it came out this way: if you were accused of being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would your words provide enough evidence to say he, she is a follower of Jesus? Would your actions bring a guilty verdict? Does your declaration line up with your lifestyle? And Peter says, "I know who you are. You are sent by God. You are the Son of God. You are the long-promised and awaited Messiah. I don't know how I know, but I know that I know that I know. You are Messiah." And Jesus says, "You're right. God Himself has given you that understanding." So then, Jesus, because you have that insight as to who I am and who sent me and why I'm here, let's move on to the very next step, which is a costly step for you to take. Let me address an important bit of information that's coming at us very quickly. He says, verse 31, "Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man," that's another name, another title that He wears, "must suffer." If you have your Bibles open, just underline those two words, "must suffer." "That the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, He would rise from the dead." Last week, because we had to jump ahead a bit, we were talking about Jesus telling them for the third time. This is the first time He's saying it. "I must suffer many things. I'll be rejected. I'll be accused. I'll be put to death. Now that you understand who I am, I will open the door and I will explain. I will reveal to you that I must suffer. I am compelled. I am pushed by the will of God to suffer many things." These two things don't line up for the people that are listening to Him, to the 12. It's shocking to disciples. They thought Messiah was a political office. They thought that when He said that He was the Messiah, that He was stating that He had come to save the nation of Israel, that He's here to make, if you'll excuse the phrase, He's here to make Israel great again. They think that He's there to unseat and send the Romans packing. It was their understanding that a messianic king of Israel would march on Jerusalem, conquer the Roman enemy, and restore the nation to its greatness. So it's a shock to them to say, "Well, we're not going to storm into Jerusalem. We're going to go there and I must suffer many things. I will be rejected by the elders." And those are the influential laymen of the nation, the wise, the knowledge keepers who sit in places of influence. And I will be rejected by the leading priests, the chief priests, all those who oversee and who have overseen the religious life of the nation. And I will be rejected by both the theologians and the lawyers who determine what will and what will not happen, what is and what is not acceptable. He's saying, really, in our terms, I'm going to the Capitol and the Supreme Court is going to turn against me and reject me. They're going to say that I should die. Imagine the shock. Imagine the disbelief that comes along with those words. You are the hope. You are the salvation of our land. We're thinking in political, nationalistic terms. And you say you will be, you must be rejected and killed. How can you be the Messiah and be killed at the same time? They hear, but they don't catch. They don't latch on to the last phrase, and 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. They had been there in the town of Nain when Jesus went up to the widow and restored to her her dead son. They had been there when Jairus' daughter was brought back to life, and they would be in just the next few days there when Jesus goes to the dead and decaying body of Lazarus and says, "Come forth," and he comes back to life. But they still have no ability to hold, to process the information that he will suffer. He must suffer. He will be rejected. He would be killed. And it seems as though they don't even hear that phrase, "And then I'll rise from the dead." If you believe, if you acknowledge that I am the Messiah sent by God on a mission to save the world from its sin and free its people from the tyranny, not of Rome, but of Satan, of spiritual bondage, then you need to hear these things. You must know that we're now making our way the 120 miles from where we stand right now to Jerusalem. And there these things must happen. Verse 32. As he talked to them about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and he began to reprimand him for saying such things. I identify with Peter. I like to be an encourager. I like good news. I enjoy celebration. I embrace joy and victory and success and predictable outcomes, but I struggle, and I struggle big times with high costs of obedience. I know discipline and sacrifice are in the lexicon of the believer, but I wish we could speak of them a lot less and more talk about overcoming victory, joy, and life. And the very one who declared with confidence and boldness, "You are sent by God, you are the Messiah that we've waited for," is now asking him to talk less negatively about the future. Peter is the very one who asks him not to say that, quit talking about your need to die, that you will be rejected. I've seen who you are, and I fundamentally disagree with what your stated mission is. This is not your path. Did you not hear what I just said? I said that you were the Messiah, and you said that I was right. That means that we're going to march into Jerusalem and that the walls of opposition are going to crumble like the walls of Jericho crumbled. And you're not going to be rejected, but you're going to be embraced by a grateful nation, by spiritual, political, educational, legal, medical parts of our nation. And Rome will be rebuffed and we will be the people of God again here in this land. Stop talking about rejection. Stop mentioning that you're going to die. Attitude determines your altitude. I need more publicity with positivity. Listen to me. You said that I heard from God. Listen to what I say and speak well of your future so that we can get on with this revolution. Verse 33. Jesus turned around and he looked at his disciples. And then reprimanded Peter. Get away from me, Satan. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's point of view. I want you to understand that it's not just Peter, but all of us can turn on a dime. We can go from spiritual declarations that are dead on to being so far off that we don't even see the mark anymore. We can speak truth that has been revealed and made real to us by God, and then in the next minute we can say something that is untrue, uninspired, and fueled by hell itself. We can move from being on the way to being in the way just by what we say. Jesus looks at the disciples, and I imagine he is looking at them and saying, listen, don't go to sleep now. Pay attention, because this is very important. Having just pointed out that Peter has had a divine revelation, now states something quite opposite. Peter, what you just said is wrong. What you just said is untrue and has been inspired and dictated to you by Satan himself. You've gone from divine revelation to being a puppet of hell. So I'm declaring this right now. Satan, move away. You have no right. You have no access. You're not going to put a halt to the plans and the purposes of God. You are not going to dissuade me from obeying the will of God and following through on the road that God has placed me on. From before the Garden of Eden, there has been a plan that has been laid down in the heart of God to have his son lay down his life as an atonement for the sins of all mankind. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So Satan, I say, move aside. Quit trying to interfere. You have no privilege here. Kingdom of God will come. Will of God will be done. You are out of the picture. It says he also addresses Peter. It says he reprimanded Peter. Peter, you were right just a moment ago, but let me clarify. You have been used as an instrument of Satan in this moment. You have just been, you've just seen with spiritual eyes what God has done, but right in this moment, you've seen things from your own perspective, from a human point of view, not from God's point of view at all. Church, I want you to hear this. What you're facing right now may not be easy. It may not be pleasant. You may be fighting the battle of a lifetime, and it's so important that you see, that you hear, that you understand that the situation that's in front of you from God's perspective and not from a human perspective. He does not want to be a mystery to you. He wants to be known, understood. He wants to guide and direct you through the fire, through the flood to life. The word to Peter was not, you cannot see these things from God's perspective. The word was, you are currently choosing to see things from a human point of view. You are currently translating the rejection and the must suffer many things from your own context. But see it from God's point of view. He will build his church. The gates of hell will try, but they cannot prevail. They cannot overcome. They cannot win over it. Left to our own point of view, our own understanding, our own wisdom, our own viewpoint will get us off course, will cause us to misunderstand and misinterpret what God is saying and what God is doing. It's why this whole year we've been saying, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. Let God speak to you. Stay on your knees. Be sure that God has the ability to speak to you every single day. Stay connected in the house. Stay connected to solid Christians who can encourage and correct and strengthen and give you details from the Word that they have discovered that you have not yet stumbled upon. The word to Peter was not that you cannot see things from God's perspective. It's that you've chosen not to. Left to our own point of view, we wander away. This is the compass. This word is the compass. It brings us back to truth all the time. What we say has power, and so Jesus expands his audience at this point. He's been talking to the 12 through all of these verses, and then there's others who have gathered, and he says, come and join us, and he sits them down with the 12, calling the crowd, verse 34 says, to join his disciples. He said, if any of you wants to be my followers, you must. You must give up your own way. You must take up your cross and follow me. There's a cost to following. There's clubs, there's rewards programs that don't cost you anything. You just sign up and give them your email, and they harvest all your information, and they throw a few hundred points here and there, and you get a benefit every once in a while, and it doesn't really cost you anything. He says this is not that. Anyone, not just the 12, but anyone who would make the choice to follow me and be one of mine as a disciple, you must understand that there are two requirements. The first one is that you give up your own way. It's a theme that has reoccurred so many times in the months that we've been in Mark's gospel. We trust in the Lord with all our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. We acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will direct our paths. My opinion, as strong as it is in me, is not vital to the kingdom of God. My perspective is not at all accurate. My wisdom in comparison to the wisdom of God is not very wise. My ways don't lead to life. If you want to be my follower, you have to give up your own way. Repent of your way and believe that my way is the right way, Jesus says. That's a pretty bold ask to make of Canadians. We like choices. We may be quiet, but we have strong opinions. We don't like being told what to do. Just let me say, next week you have to wear masks. We don't like to be told what to do. No, you don't have to wear masks. I was just making a point. Okay? We're not in favor of mandates and commands, but it comes down to this question: who do you say that I am? Who do you believe me to be? Your declaration will determine your answer, your response. Step one is to repent and believe that he is who he said he is, and that he has the right to require complete allegiance, obedience, and loyalty. That's not optional. That's not negotiable. It's not a take it or leave it clause in the contract of relationship. If you want to be my followers, you must. You are compelled to give up your own way. I figured it'd get pretty quiet. You must say no to selfish interests, to the things that you find secure. You're not killing personality, you're not murdering uniqueness, but you are turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness and self-interests. It's no longer me that lives, Paul said, but it's Christ that lives in me, and that makes the difference. To the extent that is true, that determines our health, that determines our strength and our power in the life of the Spirit. Part two is to willfully, decisively, take up your cross. The very instrument of death that Jesus is heading towards in this passage in the city of Jerusalem. This was not part of the tradition or the lexicon of Jewish life and culture, but it's now common because of the Roman occupation. The picture here is very powerful. A condemned man, a man found guilty by the Roman court, is forced to demonstrate his submission to Rome by carrying at least part of his cross through the city to the place of his execution. If we take up our cross, we are saying, we are demonstrating by our submission and our obedience the authority of God in our life. Where once we rebelled, where once we refused to do his will, to submit, we now say, I trust you, I follow you, I lay my life down, no matter what it costs. We quoted this verse from Philippians chapter 2 last week. We quote it again. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privilege. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. For us, that's not a morbid surrender. It's not meaning that we're going to be nailed to a cross or stoically accepting all the life trouble and difficulties. It's a determination to obey the will of God as it is revealed in his word, accepting the consequences and the price of that obedience without reservation so that Jesus is honored and the gospel is moved ahead. Follow me is not an occasional, not when it's a convenient requirement. It's not a timed part of your week from 10 a.m. till noon on Sunday. It's daily deciding to say yes to following and no to what I want. It's not a day, it's not a season, it's a lifetime. This is a heavy, costly ask. And the disciples see that, and they, to be honest with you, they wrestle with it from this point when Jesus makes it right until his resurrection. They wrestle with it every day because it is then that they're seeing that they hadn't understood before, something that they hadn't understood before, even though Jesus spells it out for them. Verse 35, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you'll save it. I love to be by the ocean, and I like to hold the salty water, and I like to put my hands in the sand and to squeeze it. You take a handful of sand and it starts coming out the sides of your hands, and the harder you squeeze it, the more it leaks out between the fingers, and when you do open your hand, you don't have a handful, you just have a residue of sand. And Jesus says that is true of life. The harder you hang on to it, the more you lose. The more you lose. You were made, you were designed by God. He knows what is best for you. He's built you so that you're only at peace. You only have the smile of God on your life. You're only fulfilled when you're in the place doing the things that God wanted you to be doing. And so if you hold on to your life, if you do it your way, and you decide to live it your way, then you will lose. You will come to the end and say, well, I wasted that experience. But if you give up and surrender to the call, to the purpose of God, if you lose your life to that cause, you'll save it. It'll be meaningful. It'll be fulfilling. To someone who has no relationship with Jesus, no understanding of who he is and why he came, that just seems like crazy talk. After all, you only live once. Squeeze all that you can out of life. I'm not comfortable with allowing anyone else who doesn't live and see and experience what I live and see and experience to control, to direct my life. I want to do it my way, Frank Sinatra sings. Like I said, the disciples hear this call and they struggle hard against it all day, every day until the resurrection, when they see that Jesus demonstrates when you lose your life for the sake of the good news, you save it. It's restored to you, and it's restored to you richly. Verse 36. And what you do And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Debbie, will you come? We're living in a very interesting time. Something happened spiritually in this country and around the world during COVID where we started asking questions, and we started asking questions without the help of the Word. We're finding people deconstructing their faith, struggling with the ways of God, struggling with the words of God, struggling with the values that He holds. They're seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's point of view. And they're putting a lot of weight on earthly pleasures and the value, a lot of value on possessions and on their perspective and on their opinions. But what if they gain everything here and get to the end of their life and they lose all of this and discover that they've lost their soul? What if in their thoughts and their considerations, they're not thinking in the long term, not thinking in terms of not only life now, but life that follows what we have and what we know right now? To build a life, to build a theology, a value system that works for you now, but is not found in alignment with what God says in His Word, is risky business. If God is right and you are wrong, then you lose. Not just an argument, you lose your soul. The very most valuable of all or any of your assets is your eternal soul. It's the part of you that never dies. It never ends. If you lose your soul, it means that you still exist, but you exist outside and away from the presence and the relationship of God because you choose not to surrender. It's not an existence that is worth living, but it's an existence that is full of regret and grief. It's a consciousness and a deliberate choice that one makes, and it's not God's choice, it's our decision. God doesn't choose to turn His back on us. He says, the choice is yours. I don't want any to perish, but you get to make the choice. And you've chosen to go another way. Jesus says choices have consequences and cost. He says, consider carefully, thoughtfully, aware that it's the most expensive choice you'll ever make. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when He returns in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. This whole section deals with identity. Who do you say that I am? What does that mean to you? What do you do with Jesus? Do you identify with Him or do you reject Him, not believe He is who He says He is? He says, if you make that choice, if you're ashamed to live according to what I've asked you to do and live, then I will reject you. I will reject you. When God comes, when we stand before Him and when He identifies His own, it's a day when Jesus returns at the direction and with the glory of God in front of the Father and in the presence of the angels. And there will be a dividing. There will be an identification of two groups. Those who have identified with Jesus and aligned their lives with His, and those who have decided on another way. And Jesus says, these are mine and I don't know who they are. And they lose everything. The choice is made individually. It is your choice to make. Jesus says, make it carefully, make it thoughtfully. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads with me? Church, I believe with all my heart that God is preparing for us a new season. But we have to make some difficult decisions here. I've said that this summer is a summer of God speaking to us in a meaningful way, speaking to us about things that matter and that affect our future. And we're talking about that here, that very thing today. If I repent of my own self-centered ways and say, "You're my God, I follow you with all my heart, not just when it's convenient, but always. Not my will, but your will be done. No matter what it costs. God, I'm here to advance your kingdom. I'm here to make a difference with the way I live my life. And the only way that that happens is if I live according to you." Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus into your life, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If that's you, what I'm going to ask you to do is to just lift your head and your hand and keep it there until you and I have our eyes meeting. But I want you to leave here knowing that you know that you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Are you here this morning? We'll just wait a second. And the next thing that I feel is that there's an opportunity. This is a time for us to stop and say before God right now, "God, I've been struggling with this whole viewpoint thing, with this whole identity thing. I'm wanting to be who you want me to be. I want you to be the center of my life. I want to live for you. I want to declare this morning, you are the Lord of my life." I say it every morning. You are the Lord of my life. I give you my life. If you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor Bill, I'm struggling with this right now. Can you just pray for me?" Will you just put your hand up and, yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yes. Anybody else? Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that your word is so clear. I pray right now that you would seal what you've said to us in our hearts and that we would wrestle with it. Holy Spirit, bring it to our mind day after day after day until we're submitted, completely aligned and loyal and secure in who you are. God, there are things that we've prayed, things that we've covered, but God, we want to be the people of God that you've made us to be. We believe with all of our hearts you brought us to the kingdom for this time and for this opportunity. And so God, use us, we pray. Bless each one, bless them with the wisdom to know God's way in this week as they go from this place. Give them great wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. So good to have C3 Edmonton friends here. So good to have a friend from Edmonton here. We're grateful for you being here. Bless you. God give you a great